If you would find James chapter 3, we will continue going through our study of James. And I do believe that within the verses that we'll be looking at today, there'll be much in the way of application to mothers. So I hope that you will listen and learn, and not just moms, but all of us, because I think it's helpful for all of us to come to an understanding of. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, James asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So as we come to this passage of Scripture today, we want to talk about how do you and I assess wisdom? How do we make an assessment of wisdom in our lives? There are beneficial qualities that James is going to present that should be affirming to us, and then there are some harmful qualities that he expresses. And the reality being is that wisdom is not just easily understood, because we're influenced by the world in which we live. And because we're influenced by that world in the way that it manifests certain understandings of wisdom, we face this battle within our own hearts. You know, we've come to faith in Jesus. God has called us his children. He's given us that wisdom that comes from his word that helps us to know that we are sinners and we need a Savior in order to be made right with God. And having been brought out of that darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, it's a wonderful thing to be free, to know that our sins are forgiven and we're going to be with God eternally. But as we walk out on this earth, this life that he's called us to live, being able to understand what's wise and what's not is not always that easy. Sometimes we're facing these struggles, and part of it is that we have been saved and we are going to be with God and we're redeemed. But in this life, you and I still battle with our flesh. And because we battle with our flesh, there are things that we reason in our minds to be good and proper, and those things are contrary to what Scripture would have us to believe. We're inundated with a world that does not walk in wisdom. And that world influences your thinking and my thinking. We're not free of that. So how do we go through life and make the assessments that we need to make about what's wise and what isn't? And in my personal opinion, this is going to be a battle that you and I are going to face the rest of our days. We are going to have to understand what are the principles by which we understand true biblical wisdom. And how do we fight and resist that which is not? You know, it'd be great if we could say, yeah, and we need to have this understanding, and we need to have this perception, and we need to be able to assess these things because we're going to go out into the world and we're going to face people that don't know Jesus. The greatest significance of this battle is right here, in our midst, in our own hearts. We have a responsibility to figure these things out and to be wise people. So how do we make those assessments? We see in verse 13 the fruit of considerate wisdom. The fruit of considerate wisdom. And when we talk about considerate wisdom, that means this wisdom that is given helps us to go beyond ourselves to have consideration toward other people. One of the things that we need to note about true biblical wisdom is it is others-oriented. There is a concern for others that is part of this wisdom. So the question is asked, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. So who is wise? And who is understanding among you? You see, there are various types of people claiming to be wise and being lauded for wisdom in the churches that James addresses. And there are various types of people today that claim wisdom and are lauded for various types of wisdom. How do we know who are the wise ones and who are not? How do we make this distinction? These comparisons in these people, many times there's great differences between their demeanor and activity. Some are brimming with confidence and charisma, competent, savvy, and they occupy notable and successful positions in society. And we say, surely there resides wisdom. Others are unassuming. They strive for biblical consistency and have a passion to see others blessed by doing the same. But they're unassuming. How can we know who God affirms as wise and understanding? How can we know? And I really want you to understand, this isn't just a lesson so that we can understand what James was saying to his churches that he wrote, that he was concerned about way back then. I think we need to really take these things to heart for us, because I believe God inspired these things intentionally for us to benefit from, so that you and I can have this ability by God's truth to understand what is wise and what is not. There are some claiming to be wise and understanding. There are people affirming others as these are the wise and these are the understanding among us. But how do we know who it is and who it isn't? How do we know we're affirming what God would say is wise and understanding? What is known as wise and understanding from a worldly context is going to be much different from what is wise and understanding from a biblical context. And that's really the rub. That's really where it comes down to. We see these things bearing fruit throughout the secularization of our society, and to think that that kind of information and assessment that happens in our society doesn't impact the way you and I think and the way we affirm things and the way that we oppose things, we're kidding ourselves. We're going to have to be very thoughtful and prayerful about what God wants to do in our hearts, about really taking note of what's wise and what isn't. So here's the question that I pray that God will plant in our hearts as we make our way through this passage. What are the truths from this passage that will help us, as followers of Jesus, to affirm and to desire what the Bible commends as beneficial wisdom and understanding in the church? What are the truths in this passage that are going to help us in this regard? So who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness and wisdom. James has written this letter making the point that true saving faith is going to be evidenced in work. If a person has faith, they will absolutely, without question, produce works as a result of this faith. It is not the other way around. It is not that we work and we do good things and somehow then earn God's favor and he blesses us with faith so that we're somehow cooperating in this activity with God. No, when God truly saves us and he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. He gives us life and he gives us understanding, and we accept the reality of who God reveals Jesus to be for us, our Lord and our Savior. And because that is so true, and because the Spirit of God dwells within us and he has changed us, we are in Christ as new creations. We have an ability to read the truth of God's word and it come to life and make sense in us. And we have a power from the Spirit of God that enables us not only to see these things, but to put them into practice. So therefore, works are going to flow from our faith to the glory of God. It's God's activity in us and through us. It's his glory. So the works James verifies as true faith are works of observable, reverent obedience of God and loving acts of mercy. We saw this back in chapter 2 when we were unpacking this idea of works and faith and how that all works for us in our church, our life, our understanding. In James chapter 2, in the very last verse of that passage, James, drawing from the example of Abraham and Rahab, draws this to a conclusion. Now, let me ask you a question. Abraham was presented by James as one who, having been declared righteous and his faith was counted as righteousness, how did Abraham display his faith? Does anyone recall that from chapter 2? There was a very pertinent example given. What? The sacrifice of his son, Isaac. God had made these promises to Abraham that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And so Abraham goes through all these struggles in his life, he and his wife Sarah, trying to figure out how this is going to happen. And just like us, they battle with how can we make sense of this, and they do it on their own, not trusting that God can do impossible things. And in their old age, well beyond the time of childbearing, God blesses them with a son, Isaac. And then God says, I want you to take him up and I want you to offer him on an altar as a sacrifice. And what does Abraham do? He willingly goes to do this very thing. Now God delivers him from that, provides a ram for that offering. Isaac is not offered. But we see, do we not, in this, that Abraham is manifesting observable, reverent obedience of his God. And then Rahab, when she is called on as a witness, how is Rahab this example of faith that works? Well, she hears the testimony of what God had done in the delivering of the children of Israel from Egypt and all the various victories and amazing, miraculous things that he's done. And her heart is gripped by that. She is confirmed and she sees the fear striking her city, Jericho. She's just caught up with that. And when the two spies show up to check things out, two spies from Israel, she takes them into her home and she provides for them and she gives them food and shelter and then sends them on their way with safety. She's merciful to these men because she believes God is the God of heaven and earth, and she trusts him, and it manifests itself in a concern for these men. And then in the end of that chapter, James says in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So contextually, this is a description of the good conduct that James is referring to. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness and wisdom. So the description of good conduct is works of observable, reverent obedience to God and loving acts of mercy. If you want to know how we're to put our faith on display, observable, reverent obedience to God and observable acts of mercy toward others. The atmosphere that surrounds these good works is one of meekness and wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his good works in meekness and wisdom. So what characterizes these acts of obedience and these concerns for other people are meekness and wisdom. Would you not agree with me that we as human beings have an uncanny ability to do the right thing the wrong way? How many of you and followers of Jesus and ones who profess true, genuine faith in Christ have found yourself just checking off boxes and going through the motions of trying to live, you know, a life? I mean, we spend maybe time in the Word or time in our prayer just as mere obligations. I have. We can come to church and we can sing songs simply because, well, we're here, we need to do it. And I don't want my brothers and sisters in Christ to think I'm not spiritual. Right? So we sing. We can go through the motions, can't we? We can do this stuff just for the show of it all, not only to others, but to our own selves. It's so deadly. So dangerous. And yet, we succumb to it so easily. Some want to put pious acts on display for all to see, claiming that this is observable reverence and obedience. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, rebukes the religious performance of the scribes and Pharisees. He sees what the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, what they do, how they conduct themselves, and he points out their behavior to his disciples. He says of them, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They had a problem with wanting to look spiritual, looking powerful. Now, how many of you think that the people of the day thought that now these are the wise and understanding among us? I guarantee you they did. And you say, well, man, it's a good thing it's back then. So I don't have any phylacteries. I'm not even sure what that is. You know, there are things that we can all put in place in our lives that make us look like we're going through the motions of honoring God and doing the right things, but we're just going through the motions with emptiness. We're just putting on a show. And that's not good, and that's not godly, and that's not good wisdom. You see, true righteousness does not look for an affirming audience. Obedience and mercy are undeniable because they are the warp and woof of truly Christ-centered lives. When you see a person walking in true obedience, and when you see them manifesting true concern for others, there's a consistency to that. There's a manifestation of that because with a heart of humble surrender and dependence upon Christ, they love God and they want to obey God and they care about other people, and it becomes a characteristic of their existence. It's the fabric that makes them. But it's not real showy. When James says, let him show his works in meekness, and wisdom. He's not describing a performance put on for others, but the heartfelt reality of the worship mindset of their obedience and the worship mindset of the mercy that is shown to other people. Proverbs 11:2 says this, "When pride comes, there's disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." Humility becomes a very important part of understanding where true wisdom resides. Where is wisdom? Well, I'd say we ought to tune our sensors to where do we see humility? Where do we see genuine humility? Not the fake stuff, the real stuff. We know what the fake stuff is, don't we? And it's not because we see it in others, it's because we fight it in ourselves. We know what that's like. So we need to have sensors for humility that God gives us. We need to be discerning as the people of God, what will humility look like? You see, Christian meekness that churches should affirm is the humility that comes from understanding one's sin and selfishness, forgiven by a majestic and holy God who has displayed kindness and still continues to display that kindness in our lives. He still cares about us. He still shapes us. He still forms us. He still works in us. Meekness and humility are the result of knowing that good conduct is the fruit of God's sanctifying grace. It's not a performance to earn the favor of God and the praise of man. No, you know what it is? It's put there because the favor of God has already come. And because the favor of God has come, it's manifest. We love God and we want to honor Him, we want to obey Him. We want to learn of Him and walk in His truth. And we want other people to reap the same benefit we reap from the grace of God who met us in our hurt, met us in our pain, met us in all of these things, and manifests His glory and His goodness to us. Humility before God will be made known as humility toward others. That's why I think the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." You see, when you're walking in the truth and the truth is solid and you know it's real and you know it's firm, there's a concern toward other people. And we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We need to look at our neighbor and say, where's the opportunity for me to build them up? How can I build them up? Displays of good conduct for the purpose of superiority or praise proves that the conduct wasn't good. The fruit of arrogant self-centeredness, verses 14 and 15. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Okay, so he's given us the fruit of true wisdom, what that looks like. There's a concern and consideration for others as they walk out in obedience with God. Now, what does the other side look like? What does the wisdom that is harmful and dangerous, what does that look like? Well, it comes out with arrogant self-centeredness. "But if you have bitter jealousy..." To have bitter jealousy is to be intensely resentful towards someone. Not everyone, just some. You see, you say, well, we like to excuse ourselves from things like this and say, well, I don't have bitter jealousy toward a lot of people. Just a few that really get on my nerves. He's not talking about this as a blanket characterization. He's saying this is a battle that's in our hearts. Then we look at selfish ambition. This is a means of seeing oneself in a rivalry with one or more that produces feelings of strife. You know, there's this unhealthy and ungodly form of one-upmanship that can happen. It's combative competition. You see, people in the church are not to be viewed as our opponents or our competitors to overcome and dominate. Now, that being said, may I also acknowledge that there's nothing wrong with good, lighthearted, encouraging competition, okay? Right? I mean, if we go out here and we play horseshoes, okay? I'll throw horseshoes, but I'm not going to throw the game because I want to win. You right? Yeah? Some of you get into these Fitbit contests, right? Going to measure steps, and you're going to compete with your brothers and sisters in Christ and see who has the most steps. Right? And you say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm competing. There's nothing wrong with good, lighthearted competition. But what I'm talking about is the stuff that's very intentionally just destructive and dominating. That is not godly. These feelings lead to boasting, which means to verbally degrade or look down on another. This may be done to their face or to their back. And the point of this expression is, I'm superior. I am superior, and we try to take verbal assaults to diminish the other. The way boasting is being false to the truth is because the truth behind wisdom is to be accompanied by humility, and for that not to happen is to lie about the truth and the wisdom. So we go look at this verse again, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Be false to the truth. You see, if you're false to the truth, then what truth will do is create true, genuine humility in your heart and life. And if you think you're manifesting the fact that you're being obedient to the truth and you are being wise and you come off with arrogance and superiority and all of these things, it's not true. You're lying to the truth. This is the type of lie that is seen in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus shared. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following, it says in this passage in verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. So who is this written about and to? To those who trusted in themselves that they're righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What's this story? What does this story tell us about this self-righteous Pharisee? There is no humility from the Pharisee as he proclaims the truth of his righteousness. And because he proclaims the truth of his righteousness as being so solid, so amazing, and he puts other people down in the process, it proves that's not true wisdom. What kind of a person would it take to be able to minister to a Pharisee like that? They don't exist. And that's why Jesus was rejected by them. It's a sad thing when people have to meet certain criteria for us to be open and responsive to what others might say. This is not wisdom that comes down from above. As you seek to biblically assess wisdom in your heart and the hearts of others, if you see intense resentfulness, that's bitter jealousy, rivalry producing strife, the stirring up of this selfish ambition, verbal degradation of others or feelings of superiority expressed by others, boasting, then you know that whatever wisdom claimed or affirmed is not from God. To those who are double-minded, they're unstable in all their ways. True wisdom is a gift that comes from God. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We are blessed if God grants us wisdom. But how many of us want to get it so we own it, and so it's ours, right? And we should be humbly on our face before God and with the Bible and saying, God, grant me wisdom. I need wisdom. And it comes from you. That should be our heart. That should be our prayer. Wisdom comes from God to those who will humbly ask for it. You know, go back to James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, he's writing to these churches in their condition where they may find themselves struggling, because you will struggle as a Christian. You will face difficulties. It's going to happen. He says, count it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But notice what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, what is it that many times in our lives causes us struggle and difficulty in our heart? It's trials. Trials come our way, and we go through hardships, we go through challenges, we meet trials of various kinds. And when we're going through trials of various kinds, and we read a passage like this, okay, I got to believe that God is using this, He wants to grow me up, He wants to mature me, He wants to create some steadfastness, some ability to persevere in these things, so I need to understand that. And then I'm told in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who will give generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So I'm going through this struggle, I'm going through this trial, and I say, okay, God, I need wisdom. I need you to give me wisdom. Now. I need it now. We don't say it, but it's what we think. We think if it doesn't come like in the next day or two, it didn't work. Right? You see, it just doesn't work like that. We are so short-sighted. And can we be honest? We're pretty dadgum stubborn. And we didn't get to thinking poorly easily. So if God loves us and He wants to change the way we think, He's going to have to chip away at that time after time after time, isn't He? He's going to have to do some hard work on us, because we can be kind of hard-headed. And we need to be patient with that. And we need to say, God, bring the wisdom, bring the wisdom, bring the wisdom, and humble ourselves. Because if we don't get it in that classroom, guess what? You go to the next one and you're getting the same lesson. Different story, same lesson. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We've all been there. God wants us to come to Him and ask for wisdom. Wisdom and understanding, though, that produces arrogant self-centeredness, that's not from God. It's not from God. When you come away from this wisdom and you've sought God like this, you're humble, you're a broken person. You know you desperately need Him, and you know the people around you need Him too. And the God that's been so kind and merciful to you, you want to share Him with other people who need Him too. You see, this wisdom that doesn't come from above, but is, he says, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. So what are the sources of ungodly wisdom? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, earthly. This describes perception from a worldly point of view, not a heavenly one. When our perspective is heavenly, we're God-conscious. When we're worldly, we're concerned about how we appear and what others might think and how well do I look. The flesh, unspiritual. Rather than being sensitive to the things of the Spirit, the motives of the flesh take over with ungodly wisdom. The drive for credibility may come from popular opinion or from personal comfort and prestige. But it's the flawed reasoning of the natural mind. You and I don't want to think naturally. We need to think supernaturally. That's what God promises us. He's given us supernatural power and insight into His Word. Ask Him. And He says, and it's thirdly from the devil. It's demonic. I don't really believe that what James is saying is what you got in your churches is a bunch of little demons. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. I think what he's saying is the same demonic influence that has been in from the Garden of Eden here on the earth is there, and you got to call it what it is. You got to call it what it is. It's diabolical. It's evil. It's wrong. It's demonic. The devil is the ultimate instigator of one-upmanship. He knows it real well. He's a liar. And he's the father of liars. He's behind many displays of comparative condemnation. It is devilish to display a wisdom that puts others down. We must flee ungodly wisdom and understand that it is all rooted in that which is opposed to God, disconnected from God. It has its, like he said before, it's set on, the tongue is set on fire by hell. It's the same idea. This is where it's rooted. So questions to consider as we try to come to a close of this, and I want you to prayerfully consider these things. Because we need to as Christians, we need to as a church. As you assess your wisdom and the wisdom of others, what are the beneficial qualities and what are the harmful qualities that you see? And when I say beneficial qualities and harmful qualities, I'm saying, how do you measure them out scripturally? How many times do we sit and have interactions with one another and discuss a thought, a plan, development, an idea, and scripture never enters the purview? We're just drawing on what we know. That's dangerous. I'm not saying that there aren't scriptures flowing through us, but let's make sure they're there. Let's make sure that we're giving biblical light to where we're going and what we're saying and what we're doing. How are you seeing humble obedience and others-oriented acts of mercy? You see, these things exalt God, not man. And we need, when we're assessing what is truly wisdom, we need to say, where am I seeing humble obedience and others-oriented acts of mercy? If I'm wondering, am I being wise in this? What should I be asking in my heart? Am I humbly obeying God? And am I finding myself loving and caring for other people? And how does this impact what's going on there in that way? And if I'm assessing other people in the same way, should I not be asking those same questions? Is there a governing sense of humility and dependence in the wisdom that is shared? Is there a governing sense of humility and dependence in the wisdom that is shared? Oh, that we would be more open to the broken. Oh, that we could see the value of that. Is the wisdom being examined flowing from a relationship with Christ or flowing from a connection with the world? And may I say this, just because it sounds good doesn't mean that it is. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean that it is. Take what you hear, take what your heart, and, you know, kind of coughs up and say, how does that square? How does that square? Folks, we have a responsibility. We gotta assess wisdom in our life, in our church. This is an ongoing challenge for every one of us. It's not just my job. It's not just the elders' job. It's all of us. We need to do this. We need to think biblically. We need to listen biblically. Man, I'm telling you, it's dangerous not to. It's absolutely destructive not to. We need God. So let's get on our faces and let's ask Him, give us wisdom, God. And let's patiently and persistently pursue it. God, bless us as your people. Bless us as your church and grant us the insight that we don't possess in our flesh, that we need from you. Do this supernatural work, God. Rain down your truth and your wisdom upon our hearts. Come and help us, God. And may we walk out with humility. God, true humility before you, to obey you. Humility before you, God, to see the needs of others that we can serve and care for. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. May your day be blessed. And moms, walk in wisdom.